Last week in the sermon, I spoke on an element of prophecy, the two witnesses. We talked about the ministry of the two witnesses, but it was a little more than just that. That whole scenario is actually part, as we discovered last week, of a larger picture, which is how God views and dispenses judgment. We discovered as we went through it just the way things were described, especially in the book of Revelation, but also with connections in Zechariah and to a degree in the book of Daniel, that these two unique individuals in the future are literally like witnesses in a court of law. And it's as if God is calling them forward as his witnesses. And their ministry of 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation is in effect a witness against sinning humanity and against the systems that mankind has set up under the sway of Satan, unbeknownst to so many. Of course, you even heard elements of that in the sermonette. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they probably did no better and no worse than any of us would have done in similar circumstances. But they certainly set a pattern of human existence that has continued to this day. We have all sinned, as we find in the book of Romans. But God has a plan to deal with this whole thing, and the two witnesses and their ministry are part of that larger picture of God's judgment and his system of doing things in a fair manner. It may be fascinating to us to think about some of these prophetic things, in this case, the ministry of the two witnesses, the two unique individuals at the end time. But what's critically important is that we come to understand how God's mind works on the topic, in that case, of judgment. But in just general terms, how God's mind works. That's what we need to be sure of. Paul tells us twice in his letters, once in Romans chapter 14 and once in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or we will all be judged by Christ, essentially the same thing, twice. And anytime something is repeated in God's word, where it's stated once and then it's repeated, it's worth taking note of. You don't want to miss it. A lot of things are like that in the word of God. They're not all prophetic either. There are various topics where there are repetitions. There are just statements, for example, on the nature of human beings. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. You know, we're familiar with some of the references. Some have to do with basic Christian living from start to finish. Of course, we saw last week that even prophetic topics have a connection to our own personal lives as Christians too, and that's not surprising because the more you study the wider topic of prophecy in general, you find that God's purpose in revealing things that are going to come to pass is to help his children come to repentance, to see where they need to fit in with God's purposes and with his plans. That's really the overall purpose and point of prophecy. So there's so much more to consider than just smaller points like this. Sometimes we look around us and I think about, oh, let's say roughly the last month or so, how many random acts of violence and mass murder have we seen just in the last month to 5 or 6 weeks in our world? It's pathetic where you just cringe every time you see a news bulletin crawling across your TV screen in the news hour or an alert on your phone, or something that you find out is going on somewhere in this world. Of course, there's a lot more loss of life than just from incidents of mass murder, which is defined as the loss of 4 lives, not counting a shooter. How many lives are lost in this country every year to gunfire? Half of them by suicide. And that has nothing to do with mass murder every time. Now, sometimes people take others' lives and then their own, but that's not counted as a suicide in the same way. That's accounted as a mass murder if it's more than 4 lives taken besides the shooter. There's just so much need, brethren. We ought to see the need for the return of our Savior and the setting up of the government of the kingdom of God on this earth. Wouldn't we love to see millennial conditions beginning to spread, to in effect see the Feast of Tabernacles happening right before our eyes? I think we can all say we would like to see that. We look forward to that day. There's clearly more work that has to be done before then. Now the question is, how much of that does God expect us to do? How much does He expect His people, His church, His body, the body of Christ, to do in leading up to the return of His Son? Well, that's not always clear to us right now. We know some things. For example, last week, the sermon on the ministry of the two witnesses, we can tell you, for example, Jesus Christ is not going to return this year. Why? Because the ministry of the two witnesses hasn't started yet, and it continues for 3.5 years. So He's not coming back this year, and He's not coming back next year, and He's not coming back the year after that, and so on. You see the reasoning. Why? Not because we're telling God He can't send His Son back. It's none of our business to tell Him what to do. But because He's a God of His Word. He lays out what He plans to do, and He sticks with it. He sticks with it. Now, there is one caveat, and that would be the example of Nineveh. But the chances of our world repenting en masse are slim and none. And slim just walked out the door, as they say. It's just not going to happen. Just not going to happen. And so we can see some things. We can see some basic outlines, but we don't have details. But there are a lot of other things going on too. And we have work to do. So we just have to be about doing it and let God decide when to say the end of the work as we know it has come. One of the areas that I know my wife tries to do as a part of her part in being an example is drawing attention to the very fine work on our main Preach the Gospel website, if I can call it that way, Life, Hope, and Truth. She likes to use social media in what I think is a positive and uplifting and productive way. That's not always the way social media is used. I don't want to shock anybody, but that's not always the way it's used. But she will often post one of the blogs or the daily Bible verse commentary by Mr. Michael Bennett or some of the other headquarters employees who work on that, or a new article from one of the six main silos in LHT, plus there's the Q&A section. And especially she'll put it on those websites that are mostly populated, use that term, by CAGWA members. And there's a reason for that. There's a method in her madness, since we both believe that not enough of the people in the church take the opportunity to keep up with just how much well-written material is there. If you were to just sit down and say, I'm just going to go through Life, Hope, and Truth, and I'm going to read 5 articles a day, do you know how long you'd be doing that? A long time. Probably by the time you threw in all the blogs, it'd probably take you a year or more, because I suspect you would probably slip once or twice and not get your 5 in here and there. There are ways to keep up, of course, by subscribing to the weekly email updates from various aspects of it. They have several, so that you have the chance to see some of the new material coming out, at least to be acquainted with it, to see what it is, take a glance at it, and see if you've seen it before. Now, you and I, brethren, have to all think these things through, too. And I agree with my wife. I think our own LHT and related materials are a great place to start. So, in order to practice what I preached, I was doing some of that this past week. And I came across an article by a friend and a colleague in the ministry. And I'll just wave it at you here and see, can you all read it from there? Probably not. The title says, What is Free Will? Now, this is not an eye test, but can you tell who wrote it? Right here, it's really tiny print. I'll go ahead and cheat and let you know. It's written by Mr. Don Henson, who is our pastor in Pittsburgh and Wheeling, plus he is the chairman of the Doctrine Committee for the church, for the ministry in the church. What is free will? It's a superb article. It wasn't written yesterday. It's been there for a while. It's aimed, yes, at what we might call a worldly audience, but it's relevant to us too, and it's got a lot of thought-provoking material. So I decided to start working with a sermon along parallel lines. It's not specifically from his article. I'll give you a couple of quotes from the article. You can read it yourself. It's in the life silo. You know how so you start with life, and then it goes down, you know, the next step down. Let me see what it is here. So it's life, meaning of life, predestination, and then this article, what is free will? So you just have to keep going down the populated branches of the silo. If it's true that we have to make the choices in our lives, and Mr. Henson starts out by saying, wouldn't it be better if nothing bad ever happened? But then he goes to the point, he said, but then that would make us all machines. Do we really all want to be machines that have no personality, no creativity, no, we don't. You have to follow it through. But if we have to make the choices in our lives, then what about Paul's letter to the Christians at Colossae, where he talked about what he called, in Colossians 1:27, the riches of the glory of this mystery. And he sums it up by saying it was Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've probably heard that phrase many times. It's used frequently in many mainstream Protestant churches. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Only they take it a very different direction than we understand it to mean from God's word. Because if you take that to mean that he sort of lives your life for you and makes your choices for you once you give your life to him, then what is it that's expected of us? Where's the free will in that? Where's the free moral agency of which we've spoken for years in the Church of God? If Christ is in us and that's the hope of glory, what part do you and I play in the whole process? Let's try to explore that today and explain it and come to some kind of a logical conclusion. And you can blame it all on Mr. Henson, but don't tell him I said so. It's don.henson@cogwa.org. It all gets really interesting and maybe a bit puzzling sometimes. Paul did use that phrase I just mentioned. Here it is in Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But what does it mean? He said something similar in Galatians 2 and verse 20, because in Galatians 2:20 he said, Christ lives in me. Pretty close. What did he mean by that? Does Christ somehow take charge? There are phrases that are used in mainstream Christianity around us, phrases like, let go and let God. You ever heard that one? Very catchy, very clever, and dead wrong. Let go and let God. What about the choices that you and I are supposed to be making on a daily basis? There was a famous country song some years back about something to the effect of Jesus, take the wheel. Is that right? Jesus, take the wheel. No, wait a minute. If this car you're driving is this lifetime that God's given you and he's called you to understand his truth, you are supposed to be driving. Now, you have all kinds of help, and that's what we're going to get to today. What is our role in having Christ in us? Can you explain it? What if somebody said to you, no, Christ in you, the hope of glory, just let go and let God. You're trying to earn your salvation by your works. You can't do that. How would you answer them? We need to know some answers. If we understand what it is that God alone can do, and if we understand how serious it is to even say things like, well, that's between me and God, if it's kind of an excuse, somebody says something we know we should be doing, say, well, that's none of your business, that's between me and God. Well, yes, it may be, but you may not get the response from God you're thinking you would. If you take that approach, if we stand before the judgment seat, what is it we are doing in us? What is it Christ is doing in us, and what is it we are doing in us? It's not enough to have gone through the process of repentance, have been baptized, and had the minister lay hands on you for the receiving of God's Spirit. It doesn't stop there. It just begins there. Christ doesn't take over in the sense some people think. Some churches in the world have these phrases, but isn't that equated to basically being nothing but a puppet, like a puppet on a string? If he's calling all the shots, what are we doing? Well, first of all, let's start by taking a little closer look at some of these verses, like Colossians 1:27 to begin. There are other verses here. There is a context. Paul talks about becoming a minister in verse 25 according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He expands on that thought by saying that's the mystery that has been hidden from ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints. But notice the phrase he uses. He says that he's been given a kind of stewardship. What is a steward? What does a steward do? That's one who has been entrusted with a responsibility by someone else. But does that person then not do anything? If someone makes him a steward, does he say, oh, well, my boss is going to do it all for me? No, that's the whole point. The boss made him the steward, so he didn't have to do everything. He is giving a person duties that he knows he can trust the steward to carry it out in a responsible way and in a way that would be receive the approval of the one who appointed him to that job. So it doesn't mean that Paul does nothing. He says, I've been given a job to do, and here it is. And then he goes on to say, to them, that is the saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. First of all, we should notice something. God willed to make it known to the saints, not everybody else. In other words, anybody that the Bible would describe as not yet being a saint, and we'll put it that way, not yet, because God hasn't begun to work with them yet, they don't understand. But God has willed to make it known to the saints the glory of this mystery, and in this case, Paul says, among the Gentiles too. That's his ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But don't stop. Don't stop reading. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why would you have to warn and teach people if Jesus just took over and did everything for them? Doesn't Jesus know what he should do? Well, of course he does. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's a future event that he says, this is the reason we warn and we teach, so that it can have a positive outcome in the lives of all the individuals. And then he says, to this end, I also labor. Did Paul think that he just had to sit back and have Jesus take the wheel or the reins? No. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I'm trying to work alongside him just like he's working, Paul says. Think of an ox team yoked together. And Paul says, I'm trying to pull and do my share in this team effort. And I'm trying to work just in the same way according to his working, which is working mightily. I can see that. I know that. The power that Jesus Christ makes available to us through the Holy Spirit of God is there. That's his part. Now, what's our part? Paul said he had to labor. Take a look then also at Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Powerful, much loved scripture as it should be. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now let's make something clear first of all. We know Paul is using a metaphor. How do we know that? Because he didn't write these words after he was dead. Right? He said, I have been crucified. But he can't mean that literally, or he would be dead. And he can't write when he's dead. So, it's a metaphor. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. In other words, he's saying, I'm not the same man that I used to be. That old man is gone. That's what he means. That old man is, in a sense, dead. That's not who I am anymore. Not Saul on the road to Damascus, in his case. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ lives in me, he said. His presence is here. We see how that happens in John 14. We'll get to that in a moment. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm still here, I'm still physical. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not living it according to my old patterns. I'm not living it according to my old ideas of what was right and what was wrong. I'm not living it by thinking I should turn in the saints to be given to the authorities, in some cases to be put to death. That Saul, that Paul, is gone, he said. He's gone. He doesn't exist anymore, metaphorically. I'm still here, but here's how I live now. There's something else going on in my mind, in me. Two Greek interlinear translations for Galatians 2 make it more interesting. The emphatic diaglot of the New Testament reads, still I live, after saying I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm not dead yet. Yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. That's the pattern I'm following now, not my own ideas. The majority Greek interlinear says, and I no longer live, but in me Christ lives. Again, a reference to the new life. Now, a lot of people have had a lot of ideas about Paul's words. And as Peter even said, he said, some people twist. Paul explains things that are hard to be understood, and some people twist them to their own destruction. Even Peter said that back then. Some of the ideas people have, maybe most of them, have come from people who are, frankly, among those that Satan has deceived. Yet they're sincere and they're well-meaning. Can you explain how that can be true? We literally had one of our docents or guides on our trip in Israel, one of the ones, I think it was in the Garden Tomb area, explaining to us that in her, under the way she understood things, she said, you don't need to be doing anything now. Christ is supposed to be doing everything. And I don't know, you know, we didn't make any objections. We just sat there and listened. Okay, so just tell us the historical aspects so we can get on with the tour. She meant well. Nice person, lovely lady. She donates 6 to 8 weeks of her time every year to come from England, where she lives, to work in Israel in the Garden Tomb as a tour guide. Remarkable way of serving. But she doesn't understand the truth. After all, some of those same people would usually say the words we've heard for years. How many times have we heard in the Church of God people say that somehow we claim, they say, we earn our salvation by our works? We don't do that. We've never done that. We've never taught that. We've never believed that. But that's their impression of what we do believe. That's what they think it means. Some of those same people might tell you that Christ in you means he begins directing our lives for us, that we're nothing more than puppets, that our choices are now no longer entirely our own, but that he has a hand in making them for us. I think sometimes we get confused about that, even in the business of what God's will is. God's will is that we'll be in his family forever. That's his will. That's his revealed will. In terms of specifics, his will is that we make a choice that is in harmony with his right patterns and his right principles. That's what his will is. Usually there are several choices of varying degrees of accuracy compared to God's revealed standards. That's what we need to think about. They say, well, it's all about you earning your salvation by works. No, it's not. And if you try to explain to them otherwise just how important it is for us to actually obey all 10 of the 10 commandments, it's legalism, they say. Now, oddly enough, they only seem to have an objection, really, to one commandment. They don't have any objection to most of them. They don't say it's okay to murder. They don't say it's okay to steal. They don't say it's okay to commit adultery. They don't say it's okay to lie, except maybe little white lies. But they really have a problem with number four, don't they? That's always the one it is. Do we teach or believe that we can earn our salvation? What does the scripture say? The only thing we can earn, we're told by the Bible, is death. The wages of sin is death. But how does that verse finish? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we believe. That's what we believe. We actually, though, believe we must do the things he says to do, including, for example, keeping the Sabbath holy every week. I've had people come to me in the ministry as a minister, and they've come with kind of a chuckle, and they've said, you know, my boss wants me to work next Saturday, and he told me to talk to my priest and just get a permission slip from the church to work just that one Saturday. And then there's a little chuckle, usually they walk away and say, I don't think you're going to give me that thing, are you? And I say, that's not within my power, is it? That's not within my power. They don't understand. It's holy time. It isn't our time. I can't give you permission for something I don't have permission to give. Nor would I anyway. We believe we need to obey God's summons for a holy convocation 7 times a year on annual festivals. We believe we should honor God with the increase of our productive efforts, called a tithe. And we believe we should save another equal amount to use in keeping the festivals that he commands. We even believe we shouldn't eat the flesh of certain creatures that he says are unclean. What does Jesus do when we allow him to live in us then? Does he begin living our lives for us? Does he begin making our choices for him? Are we legalists? Or are we nothing more than spiritual robots, which is what I would say their description is? One thing the Bible makes clear, we are to be the temple and the abode of God. It says so in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He goes on to say, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. There was a very fine Bible study last night by Mr. Dave Myers on Friday Night Live on what it means to come out of the world. He explained, come out of what? And what does it mean? He talked about, I think it was 7 different areas of philosophies of this world that you and I need to avoid and not be part of. And he even explained some things in ways I hadn't heard. He talked about that verse that says, touch not the unclean thing, right here. Do not touch what is unclean. As he explained, not everything in the world is unclean. But God says, don't touch the things that are. So we have to be able to discern. We have to be able to discern. So, how do God and Christ live in us? Romans 8 sheds a little bit of light. Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So here's a definition. We understand that we are flesh, we are physical, we are mortal, we will die. So what does he mean? This must be a metaphor. What does he mean? You are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. How does that happen? Well, it happens through repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands. That's explained a couple of chapters earlier. So, that's Paul's definition, and we'll have to accept that it's God's because he inspired this to be written. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Okay, there's the difference. God's Spirit in a person is the difference between being in the flesh or in the Spirit. And if Christ is in you, in other words, if you're living in the Spirit, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Once it is our time of calling, Once it is our opportunity to understand God's way and live it and show that we want very much to be in His family forever, once that time has come, if we start making choices that are sinful choices, it's going to lead to death, permanent death. Not just the death, all die, it's going to lead to the permanent one. If we make the choices of righteousness, it's going to lead to life. That's where we are. That's what we want to do. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. That's the process. It starts with the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. That's the first step. The final step will be changed into spirit beings in God's family at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to. So that's how the process begins, and that's where it leads. Now again, where do we go from here? The degree to which God and Jesus Christ dwell in us depends on the degree to which we follow the lead of His Spirit and use the power He makes available to actually become more like Him. Let's put it somewhat wordy, but not too bad. The degree to which God and Jesus Christ dwell in us depends on the degree to which we follow the lead of His Spirit, the power, which is the power He makes available, given to us in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how the hope gets started and how the process begins. To become like them in our nature, our character, our spirit, our attitudes, our approach, our love. Christ explained to His disciples before His arrest in John 14, He explained in very general terms the process. We do it every year. We go through it every year at Passover. John 14 and verse 16, He says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world can't receive. Why? Because God hasn't opened their minds yet. And as a result, it neither sees Him nor knows Him. He hasn't acted in their lives yet. But you know Him. It dwells with you and will be in you. We recognize the Spirit of God because we understand things we couldn't understand otherwise. It's not a physical sensation. You don't feel something in one sense when you're baptized, except perhaps you're just very happy that you've made this step. But it's not like you sort of something, oh boy, that's the Spirit moving in me, you know. No, that's just you got a twitch, you know. But we begin to recognize that, oh, that's what that means. Oh, this is what would be a good thing to do. This is what God tells us we're supposed to be like. He says, coming on down to verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How does he do that? Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What does the Holy Spirit do? We just read it. It helps us remember. It says, He will teach you, it will teach you all things, will call to your remembrance or bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. He explained that to His disciples. He had spent 3.5 years working in general terms with His ministry, most of it with them. He said, God's Spirit will help you remember the things I taught you. He doesn't say God's Spirit will do it for you. You will have an awareness of God's way that isn't possible without that indwelling power. That's the pattern that the Scriptures reveal with this subject. Take a look at a couple more things. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6, I'm jumping to a part further than we usually go. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. what would be the necessity for John to explain this if as soon as Jesus Christ was in us, he started walking and we were just like somebody who was, you know, being guided like a puppet on a string? When our kids were little, wouldn't want to try it now. At least one of them is significantly larger than I am, and it would hurt if he stood on my feet. But when our kids were little, they had this thing they liked. They would stand on my feet and wrap their arms around my midsection, and they wanted me to walk with me, Dad. And then I have to walk, you know, walk. And they got a big charge out of that. That was a big giggle for some reason. Now the grandkids are starting into it. Oh, not Laura so much. She's 24 years old, but, you know, the other ones. And they think it's just hilarious if they walk on your feet. Well, is that what Jesus Christ does? As soon as he gets into us, we're like on his feet all the time and he's doing all the walking? No. It's a choice we're making. If we say we abide in him, if we are one with Christ and with God, then we ought to be making the same choices that he made. He's our model. He's our guide. Walk as he walked. And rely on the strength that he gives us to understand what those steps should be. You know, Jesus Christ did not have an easy walk in his life. The Father, we're told in John, was in him, and he was in the Father. That's in John 17, his final prayer. Did that mean that Jesus Christ had it easy? Was his final trial a breeze, since he knew the Father would take over and do it all for him? No. In fact, we're told in the gospel accounts that he prayed so intensely and so hard that it was as if he was sweating blood. That was intense. He was making those choices. What did he pray three times? If it be your will, will you take this cup away from me? But what did he always come back to? Nevertheless, if not, your will be done and not mine. What did he tell the disciples before the final trial started? He said, how else can the Father's will be accomplished? How else can the plan go forward? But it didn't mean it was easy. So what do you think that means for us? Well, notice that Christ said he was in us just as the Father was in him. And if that's the pattern he had, it doesn't mean we're going to have it, a smooth walk in the park all the time. There will be challenges. I hope the picture is becoming clearer to all of us. Jesus Christ's life will be in us only as we seek to make his way of life our way of life, to walk as he walked and live as he lived. The power source is available to cry out to God for the strength we need to make right choices. But who's doing the walking here? You know, you can look at verses 3, 4, and 5 in 1 John 2 as well, and it gets right to the heart of the matter. We must make the choice to be obedient or not obedient. How else does God's Word describe this? Well, there's another analogy that's used in a couple of places. I'll look at one of them right now. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Same basic topic, but a different analogy. Looking at the comparison of the world apart from God, away from God, versus, 17, 18, 19. But in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, you have not so learned Christ. This isn't how you're supposed to do things. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, the one that Paul said was crucified with Christ, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The analogy is being used of putting on and taking off clothing, isn't it? Put off the old man, shed that skin in a way, and put on a new person. A new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, Let's ask a question. Who is it that chooses your wardrobe for you and helps you get dressed in the morning? Now, of course, in some cases, people with reduced abilities, they do have to have help. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a typical pattern where we're capable of doing it ourselves. Now, I know sometimes somebody might say to you, look at you and say, well, your mother must really love you, but she dresses you funny. Now, I'm not talking about that either. But typically speaking, we choose that, don't we? Of course we do. So who's making the choices to put on the new person, the new man, the new woman? Well, with God's help, we have to do that once he gives us the miraculous understanding of his purpose. That's John 6:44. The more that we learn to use God's Holy Spirit, which is in us, to become like Christ, the more his life will be in us, because it's as if it flows faster and more deeply in us. And that's the way that he lives in us. But that process, brethren, is under our will and control, not his. We can shut it off. We're going to see that in a few verses here. God wants us to choose to live as Jesus Christ lived, by our free choice and our free will. Not Free Willy, that was something else. That was a movie about a, you know, killer whale, I think. But free will. This involves a humble, earnest seeking to become like Jesus Christ so that his life becomes our life. Not perfectly, but that's the pattern we want. Here's the way Mr. Henson put it in that article that I was reading and studying this week and putting this sermon together. He says, the Apostle Paul repeated the same principle he had been referring to the Old Testament. So the same principle as he revealed dealing with Israel in Romans 2, as he wrote of, quote, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's us. Those who by patient continuance in doing good are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. It's in Romans 2, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, if you want to look them up. He's quoting that in this article. He goes on to say, in other words, there are consequences, both good and bad. If we want the good results of life, we must be willing to exercise our free will to choose to live each day honoring God through our obedience to him as one who seeks the gift of immortality. It is a gift. We can't earn it. But certainly the giver of any gift can have preconditions. Those of us who are parents understand that. You can have this if you do that. If you don't do that, you can forget about this. Results. I remember as a young boy, one of the most willing attitudes my brother Dave and I ever had was when we were told, when our dog, we had a beagle, a female, that when she had a litter of pups, we got old enough, we had been whining and belly aching and complaining about not having a radio to listen to baseball games at night after our parents went to bed. Of course, they had a really awful thing. They said you can listen through the sixth inning. Sixth inning? That's terrible. So long after we were supposed to be asleep, if one of us let out a, boys, go to sleep. What inning is it? Eighth. Go to sleep. But they said, if you will take care of these puppies, if you will care for them, if you will clean up after them, if you will do whatever you have to do until we sell the puppies, we will buy you a radio to listen to baseball games. Man, those puppies were spitting clean. I mean, they were just gorgeous. And we got our radio, and we turned it down after the sixth inning. And we tried to keep quiet. But the point is, there are choices and consequences. Mr. Henson goes on to say, those who choose to be selfish and disobedient will reap the consequences of sin. God gave us the gift of free choice so that he would know what kind of person each of us chooses to be. That's pretty well put. Isn't that the way things really are? Of course it is. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Here's another instance of showing that we have choices. Paul was aware that it was possible that he would make some terrible choices, and he was very careful about that. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Analogy, of course, of sports and athletics. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Some translations say, "I don't shadow box. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He didn't say, "Jesus is in me, so I can't ever make any mistakes again. I'm home free." He said, "This is the way I live my life. It involves a kind of discipline to choose God's way." And he uses the analogy of athletes training. Well, some of you, many of us perhaps, at one time in our lives were in athletic contests, events, teams, whatever, and were in what we called training. Coaches said, "None of this, none of this, none of that. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do the other thing. If you're not willing to do that, you're not on the team." Okay. Well, God, in effect, says the same thing. He says, "You can't do this, you can't do this, and you can't do this. I expect you to choose this, 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 and that, or you can't be on the team." That's just the way it is. So Paul said, "This is the way I live. These are my choices." Think of some of the most memorable examples of faithful living from God's Word. Where would you turn? Well, I bet you're already on your way there in your mind. If not, your finger's doing the walking to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a good place to go for a summary of so many lives, just a few of the well-known ones about whom we at least have a little more information than other places in the Bible. Look at verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." How? Well, he chose to obey God's instructions on what offerings should be composed of and how they should be presented. What was the problem with Cain? He wanted to do it his own way. He was guilty of self-seeking. It should be good enough if I do it this way. "A more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Through it, he being dead still speaks." He made a choice. How about verse 7? "Noah, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness according to faith." Noah didn't go out in the field and stand around and say, "Oh, boy, those clouds look kind of rough. Was that a drop of rain? I sure hope that ark shows up soon." He was out building for 120 years getting ready because God said, "This is what's going to happen." He made choices and he prepared. Verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." In effect, God says, "It's not here. I need you to pack up and get out. And as you're on the way, I will explain to you where you're going and why." And that was good enough for Abraham. He made a choice to obey. Sarah, verse 11, "By faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised." It goes on, verse 20. There's a series of interesting references here. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." What physical condition was Isaac in when he issued those blessings? He was blind and nearing death. When is it okay to check out from obeying God? It's not. As long as we have the capacity to make choices. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Remember how he crossed his hands knowingly? Because the blessing was to be a greater one upon the younger son, Ephraim, not the older son, Manasseh. Joseph tried to stop him and correct him. He said, I know it, my son, I know it. But this is what I'm doing on purpose, and this is why. And he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. He didn't say, it hurts, I'm too old, I can't do this anymore. He said, what am I to do, God? What do you want me to carry out? What duties and responsibilities do I yet have to do? By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Fascinating documentary some of you have seen, my wife and I have seen some time ago, which, if their research is accurate, seems to indicate that this one gentleman seems, he believes that he has come across research and work from a team that might well have discovered Joseph's tomb. If it's true, it meets at least one condition. The tomb under discussion in this one documentary had no bones in it. How interesting. Wonder where they were. The Israelites took them out of Egypt and reinterred them with the family. Interesting. By faith, Moses, this is really not Moses in verse 23, it's his parents, Amram and Jochebed. When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. He will not destroy our son. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Each of these verses reveals a choice. Doesn't it? Not Jesus take the wheel. Choosing, look at the word, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, which was the most fabulously wealthy and most advanced nation of its time in his day. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. This whole chapter is filled with examples like that, of people who made choices based on the power of God's help in their lives. That's what you and I have. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it doesn't mean we sit back and just, you know, kick back and sip mint juleps and eat bonbons for the rest of our life. We got to work at this. We make choices. You read the rest of the chapter. The upshot of it all is clear. The Father and Jesus Christ will seek to lead us this way through the Holy Spirit by revealing knowledge and understanding. Remember these descriptions of Moses. And they will supply their spiritual strength with the power to change and live by righteousness through the Spirit of God. But God will not force us to live this way. We all know that. He will not force us to live this way. It is our free choice. So exactly what is it then that must come from us? Well, bottom line, brethren, is the want to part. The want to part, the earnest desire must come from us by our free will. Remember that verse in 2 Thessalonians where it talks about some who lose out on what God has planned? What is the phrase that it uses? It says, because they did not receive the love of the truth. There it is in a nutshell. Do we love God's truth? Do we love His way? Can we imagine ourselves ever living any other way? With God's help, we hope and pray the answer is no, I honestly cannot. I honestly cannot. We have to want to seek to have Jesus Christ's life in us, and then through the presence of God's Spirit, He will give us the help we need to actually achieve that result. The desire to change is what we have to bring to the table. The commitment of heart. Sometimes we have to cry out like the one man did to Christ where he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But we still have to make that step, don't we? We have to do the crying out. That's a choice. Christ's life illuminates the path, the way that God wants us to live. He set us the perfect example. We need to study that often, often. David expressed it in the Psalms. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 105, he says, Your word is a lamp to my feet, Psalm 119, 105, and a light to my path. God calls us to the path. That's what John 6, 44 is all about. And it's really echoed in John 6, verse 65. But you know what? He calls us and gives us the ability to see. But who has to step onto the path? Does He stand behind us and give us a little shove and we're kind of grumbling and griping and why did you show me now? There's too much fun I'm going to miss out on knowing now. This is no good. Why couldn't you have called me in the second resurrection? How far do you think that attitude would get with God? We have to want to get on the path and we have to want to walk the path. It is our choice. It is our choice. That's what we need to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus told us about that path. He said, verse 13, Matthew 7, Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's our choice. What do you choose? What do I choose? If we do want to get on that path, He will give us all the help we need to grow, but only if we seek that help and continue to seek it. He won't force the help on us. If we choose it today, He won't force it and dump a double portion on us tomorrow. We have to seek it tomorrow too. By patient continuance, Paul wrote in Romans 2, seek for glory and honor and immortality. It's an ongoing choice. An ongoing choice. Christ will give us the help. Here it is. Here's my power. You have it through the laying on of hands after your repentance and baptism. The Holy Spirit is in you. You can do this with my help. But I won't do it for you. The fact is, we have to be diligently seeking to become like Jesus Christ. Again, that passage in Romans 2 is very helpful. And if we don't have those qualities of Christ's life being formed by our free choice, because we love God's way and love His truth and want to be like Him, I understand we're all physical and human and we will slip up and sin and make mistakes, but we get back up and go on again and ask His help and forgiveness. That's what He wants to see. That determination, that attitude of loving His way, choosing His way, that's what He's going to preserve, not our mistakes. He's going to preserve that character that was built. You know, it's a simple spiritual fact that too many who sincerely claim to be Christian seem to believe Jesus will do everything for us, like that very sweet lady who was our tour guide that day in the Garden Tomb in Israel, that He will carry our load, almost make our choices for us. Sadly, I think that wrong concept can even creep into God's church sometimes, because sometimes we do not put the effort into seeking to change to become like Christ that we could. We all fall short. We do. and we have to ask God's help to want it more. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, sometimes we humans freely give our opinion on things as if it really makes any difference. It's kind of amusing in a way. We shouldn't be unkind. We shouldn't be rude. But, oh boy, it's a temptation sometimes. And somebody says, well, I think. The temptation is, so what? But you can't. You don't want to do just the so what. No, what's important is not what I think or not what you think, but what God thinks. What does His Word say? That's what's important. Our world is not pointed that direction. Our world, too much of it, doesn't even believe there is a God. They're probably going to be the most shocked of everybody when they come up in the second resurrection. Where am I? Well, you're not in heaven and you're not in hell. Oh, good. I knew that hogwash was all, you know. Well, yeah, but there are a few other things you forgot. I didn't know, didn't understand. Let me teach you now. What does God's Word say? That's what matters. This fundamental truth of seeking to change is not understood by those who think Christ living in us means He somehow takes over. He doesn't do that. He doesn't take the wheel out of our hands. He says, watch out for that curve. It's a little short. Slow down. The road is slick. Be careful. But He doesn't yank the wheel out of our hands. He says, okay, you got a bit of a straight stretch here. You can pick up a little speed. You can make a little more progress. Careful. Watch out for that rumble strip. It means something. He doesn't seek to possess us. That's how the Bible describes demons possessing people. That's not what God does. The Christian life involves using free will and developing Christian character through right choices with the help of the Spirit of God placed in us. That's why Christ in you is the hope of glory. Because He's taken that step with us, He's given us the time now, the calling to understand, we have hope of glory by patient continuance seeking it. What's going on is really a separate spiritual creation. That's what Paul alluded to. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live. I'm not dead, but it's a new life. Christ is at work in us. Let me quote the conclusion of the article Mr. Henson wrote for Life, Hope, and Truth. The physical creation is summarized in Genesis 1. Mankind is physical, but created in God's image. However, the spiritual creation of each person's character is an ongoing process which we contribute to through the power of choice. In Colossians 3, in the first 10 verses, Paul wrote that there are many characteristics of human nature that we must be willing to eliminate, such as immorality, covetousness, anger, and lying. He wrote that we put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who was created in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. In other words, by the proper exercise of our free will, our minds, hearts, and character will be created in God's image. Free choice has complications. There will be those who make poor decisions, causing themselves and others grief. You ever notice that? Back to the that's not fair thing. Others' choices do impact us sometimes. Most of the time. In fact, virtually all the time. That's the nature of sin. That's why God hates it so much. Because even those who aren't guilty of a particular infraction can also be hurt. But God would not accomplish His purpose in our lives, Mr. Henson goes on, if He were to deny us the freedom to make choices. He is creating a family made up of those who choose life by exercising the freedom and the responsibility of free will. I thought that was pretty well put. So, brethren, are you and I choosing to be part of that family? Every day. It's an ongoing choice. Do we understand that that's our area of responsibility to keep making those choices by patient continuance to seek honor and glory and immortality. Is Christ in you and in me? Do we want to have his mind? Do we want to think like he does? Do we want to avoid the wrong choices that the world thunders at us? Do not touch the unclean thing, Mr. Myers explained last night. Make choices as he would if he were in our situation. Well, you know what? The beautiful thing is we have that opportunity every day. Let's take advantage.